Psalm 126, beginning at verse 1. Another song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. As for the reading of God's holy word, you can be seated. Well, like what we saw this morning in Psalm 120, and as it is the case with so many of these songs of ascent, we're not given the author, nor are we given the occasion for its composition. We do know at some point these psalms were collected together. We received them in this form. They were used, came to be used at least, for the pilgrim journey of the Israelites from or to Jerusalem for their various places as they went to the holy city for the annual feast for the worship of God there in Jerusalem. But as we come to Psalm 126, we find that the city of Jerusalem, Zion and its inhabitants, had been captive. This is speaking of the restoration of the city, which presupposes that they were needed to be restored. It's likely, of course, a reference to the Babylonian captivity, referring to the overthrow of the city, the exile and captivity of the inhabitants of the city. And we do find, if you go back to 125, there seems to be a contrast here, because in 126 we have the fact that the city had been captive. It had been, in a sense, removed from its prominence. But in 125 we're told that the city of God cannot be moved. It abides forever. Again, we have this idea of the dwelling place of God's people being not confined to one location, though he had placed his presence there in Jerusalem, that God was still present with his people even when they were in captivity. As Moses says in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, wherever they were, in Egypt, in captivity, or in the promised land, that God was truly their dwelling place. But we do find a time where the city of God needed to be reestablished, needed to be restored. People needed to be returned because they had been exiled. And as we see that theme in tonight's psalm, we're going to look at it in this idea of restoration in three ways. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, a reflection on what the Lord has done. It's a praise for restoration, a praise for restoration. We're going to move on then in verse 4 and see a prayer for restoration. So we have praise for restoration, we have a prayer for restoration in verse 4. Well, then in verses 5 through 6, we're going to see perseverance for restoration. And so if you're following along closely here, the progression or the idea is that the Lord has restored, yet there is a longing for him to continue to restore, and there is a way to pursue that, to persevere toward that end. Hopefully that'll make, if it doesn't now, hopefully it'll make more sense as we move along. First of all, let's see in verses 1 to 3, this praise for restoration. This part of the psalm is really a historical reflection. It's what the Lord has done. When the Lord, verse 1, had restored, or when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. The nations even said, the Lord has done great things for them. Verse 2, the people were, God's people were filled with joy and laughter, shouts. Verse 3, they're glad. They are declaring the great things the Lord has done for his people. And again, it's a likely a reference to how the Lord had brought them back from their captivity in Babylon. 70 years they were held captive there because of their failure to repent. But even as they went away, there was It was not without hope. The prophets who declared that they were going away also promised that God would return them. And God had given them, of course, the promised land as their inheritance, that which was promised to Abraham and his descendants. He had put Jerusalem, Zion, Mount Zion, as this, we mark this as the place where his presence was made manifest and known among his people. His favor and his blessing was there. And so really, nothing could be worse than the captivity of Jerusalem in that sense. Nothing could be worse than the destruction of the temple and the removal of God's presence and the removal of the people from that. It really marked a reversal of what God had said he had promised them. And it really marked the fact that the curses of the covenant had come upon the people. Those curses that were threatened against them in Deuteronomy. Because they had chased after other gods, because they had failed to repent, finally, at long last, after much patience, after the Lord sending prophet after prophet after prophet to them, their failure to repent landed them in exile. They were expelled from the land. And yet, in all of this, the Lord is gracious. Even as they go away, the Lord says, I will bring you back. He did fulfill his word. He did free them from captivity. And as we read here, it's the sort of thing that only God could do. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. I was sitting with someone at dinner last night, and they were telling me about something that had happened in their church, and they said it was a God thing. And I have to confess, I don't like that phrase. I understand why people do it, why they say it. To me, I look at the world and say, according to Scripture, I think everything is a God thing, and I'm just kind of allergic to cliches. But at the same time, I understand what people mean by that. If anything was a God thing, this is a God thing here. Is what they're saying. The Lord, verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. He had caused a pagan king in Cyrus to decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. And the response is, in verse 1, is really like, this is too good to be true. He says, we were like those who dream. It's the sort of thing that you might want to pinch yourself to see if you are dreaming. Or maybe you don't, actually, because you think, if I'm dreaming, then let me dream on. I don't want to wake up from this. Maybe you've had dreams where you've awakened and it's been a nightmare and an awful thing has happened, and you woke and you said, thank you, Lord, that was only a dream. Or maybe you've had dreams where something great was happening. Maybe it was something you've wanted for a long time, and finally you got it in your dream, and then you woke up and you said, man, I want to go back to sleep because I don't have the reality. Well, this wasn't a dream, even though it seemed to be. It was actually a dream come true. God restored his people. He answered their prayer. He fulfilled his promise. He brought them back to their land. He restored the fortunes of Zion. And the response in verses 2 and 3 testify really to how remarkable this was. Again, the response is that their mouth was filled with laughter. You ever see something that's so remarkable, and that's like the only way you can respond? You just, it's almost like your breath is, you don't know how to respond. You just laugh at it. It's so amazing. They were filled with laughter. Their tongues was filled with joy. Even the pagans, the nations, they had to acknowledge that this was, I'll use it again, just because, it was a God thing. The Lord has done great things for them. The nations had to acknowledge it. God had redeemed his people. He'd restored them from their captivity. The Lord, they say, has done great things for us. So that's praise for restoration. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that they would praise God for fulfilling his promise, for restoring them. But if they had been restored, as we see this praise for restoration in verses 1 to 3, then verse 4 might not make a lot of sense to us. Because verse 4 is a prayer for restoration. A prayer for restoration. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. That seems a little strange. Didn't you just say that God had restored, in verse 1, the fortunes of Zion, and now you're praying that the Lord will restore? How do we make sense of this? Well, we can say that that in this case in particular, not everyone returned to Jerusalem. The fulfillment of God's promise was partial. It was also gradual. Some remained, at least for a time, in Babylon. Some were fearful. They were afraid to leave. The neighbors were not particularly, of Jerusalem, were not particularly excited that that God's people were returning there. The Samaritans did not welcome them to the north, for instance. So some were fearful. Some were afraid to leave. Jerusalem was occupied by strangers, and there were hostile neighbors. We see this in Nehemiah, don't we? Some were comfortable where they were in Babylon. And so not everyone returned. John Calvin says that this is a prayer that in verse 4 that God would gather the residue of the captives. In other words, that God would bring a fullness to this restoration. Yes, he had restored, but it's a prayer that he would continue to restore. And when we come to verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The Negev is a reference to the desert that was south of Jerusalem. It was a place that was dry, but in the wet season, it became a well-watered plain. And the way this worked, there was a sudden flooding that all of a sudden the desert is now wet. And so this is a prayer that God would act quickly. Lord, bring about the fullness of this restoration that you've promised and hasten that. We've seen you act in part, but we long for the fullness. But at the same time, I don't necessarily think that it's only a reference to those who remained in Babylon. As we saw this morning, you could be in Jerusalem and still be, in a sense, in exile. You could be at home in Jerusalem and at the same time not be at home in your own country or among your own countrymen. There was not only the hostility from the surrounding neighbors. There were other problems. There were aspects of their life that spoke of to the fact that they were still undergoing some of the curses of the covenant. So when they returned to the land, you have the later prophets after the rebuilding of the temple chastise the people and speaking to them about famine that is in the land because they have left off the repair of the temple. Instead, they have become inordinately concerned with and focused on their own residences. They want to panel their own houses and leave off the work of the temple. And then we find that even though that there was a restoration, the people returned to the land, the temple was rebuilt, yet there was a sense in which it was incomplete. Whenever the temple was finished, we have the record that the young men shouted. They were excited, but the old men wept. They recognized this was only a shell of the former glory. It wasn't quite like what they remembered when they were lads. Or if you compare the newly built temple with what Ezekiel promised, how the temple would be restored, you find that there's a lot lacking here. That there is something more that is to come. There's a greater temple that God has promised that is going to be much greater, much larger, much more magnificent than what we find in the restoration to the promised land. Well, as the first three verses look back with thanksgiving for what God has done, this verse is looking forward with anticipation for a greater fulfillment. As someone has said, this is a song for those who have been redeemed but who long for more redemption, who understand that, yes, God has brought us to this place, but we know there is more to be sought. There is more to look for. There is a fullness of those promises that could not be ultimately fulfilled with a physical temple and a physical return merely to a geographical inheritance. You see, that's why it's foolish for us to always be caught up with what is going on in present-day Jerusalem and whether or not they're going to rebuild that temple. For Christians to be so overly concerned about that, because, dear Christian, you have so much more than that. So much more. Those promises of that restoration, the land that God was going to give his people, the rebuilding of the temple, those things were merely types and shadows of the greatness of the inheritance of God's people. As we learn in Christ that he is building a temple that is not with brick and mortar, but with living stones, that our inheritance is more than a chunk of real estate in Palestine, but he is giving us the new heavens and the new earth. That the promises that were given to Abraham that extend beyond that region and really go into the whole world. You see, these are merely types and shadows of what was temporal. And we read of this and considered this so much in the book of Hebrews, that these things, that they were merely copies. They were like the architectural design, the prototype, the model of the reality. Because the reality is heavenly. The reality is greater than could ever be imagined. And again, our Lord emphasized this idea that the people of God could be restored to their own land and yet still, in a sense, be in exile. Still lack the fullness of this restoration. Still be in bondage to others. Do you remember in John 8 when Jesus said, speaking to the Jews there, he said that it, essentially to me, if you believe my word, if you hear the truth and believe it, if you know the truth will make you free. You remember what their response was? What do you mean that we'll be made free? We've never been in bondage to anyone. Never been in bondage to anyone. What about this king of Egypt named Pharaoh? That's a pretty important part of your history that you seem to be denying here. What about the skirmishes in the promised land after Joshua came in and the people failed to fully eradicate those nations, and how because of that you suffered the consequences from the Philistines and others, and God had to raise up judges as you called for God to deliver you from that bondage. What about Babylon? How you were actually taken away from your promised land. And what about the fact that when Jesus was speaking to them there and they were flat out denying that they had been in bondage to anyone, that there were Roman soldiers walking around because they were under the rule of Rome. Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, and though we have the one son who goes into the far country, we find that another remains. And though he is remaining there in the father's house and continuing to serve him in his heart, he himself is living in the far country. So again, as we saw this morning, it's possible geographically to be there in the midst, in the presence of God's city, and yet to still be, in a sense, in exile, to not have the fulfillment of what God had promised. Sinclair Ferguson says of this verse in verse 4 that what is being requested here is indicating the reality that what had happened geographically, that they had been restored, also needed to happen spiritually. Yes, they had been returned physically to their land, but they needed the Lord to return their hearts to him as well. But don't we find some commonality here in our own lives? We as God's people, we know what it is to be redeemed by Christ. And yet, don't we long for more? Don't we long for more submission to Christ's reign and to his will in our lives? Don't we long for more of the Holy Spirit's power and influence? The fullness of God's Spirit, the fullness of his promises, more of the knowledge of God. Lord, you said that your people would know you in Jeremiah and the promises of the new covenant from the greatest to the least. But Lord, we want to know you more. We want to press on to know you. Don't we who have been redeemed long more and more for greater repentance, for a greater resolve, and for actions to go with our resolutions, for a greater striving after holiness, for a greater desire for worship? I love Ortega Presbyterian Church. I speak highly of this congregation. This is a godly, faithful congregation. But I want more for this congregation, don't you? I mean, just look around. Don't you want more of those who would long to close the day in the worship of God? Don't we want more for the desire of the worship of God corporately, but also in our homes, in our own lives? Don't we want more of the Spirit's power to enable us to put sin to death? Don't we want more? Don't we come to God and say, thank you, Lord. What you have given to us is more than we can put into words. It's like a dream come true. Carson and I were talking about this week. I went through a period, you know, when I was younger, I used to remember my dreams vividly. And then in recent years, I know I've dreamed, but I can't remember anything I've dreamed. And now, I can remember sort of what the dream was like, but I don't know quite what it was about. We were talking about how that is so weird with dreams. And as we try to speak to all that God has done for us in Christ, isn't it sort of like that? We know what it's like, and yet we can't put it into words. It is so great. And then at the same time, though our mouths and our hearts are filled with thanksgiving and joy, at the same time, we are calling out for the Lord. Continue, O Lord. You have restored us, but restore us even more. Even more. Give us a fresh show of your mercy. So we have praise for restoration in verses 1 to 3. We have a prayer for restoration in verse 4. But then we come to verses 5 and 6. We have perseverance for restoration. Perseverance for restoration. Look at the imagery, the agricultural analogy that's given here. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now his desire, as we saw in verse 4, is that he wants the Lord to act quickly and remarkable. That flash flood, right? The streams in the Negev, the place that has become a well-watered plain that was previously a desert. And sometimes the Lord does act in that way. But more often than not, he works like what we see in verses 5 and 6 than what we see in verse 4. He works through the slow process of sowing and reaping more often than he does the quick flooding of the desert. Verse 4 describes a flash flood. Verse 5 and 6 describes the slow, arduous, sometimes painful, always patient task of sowing the seed, planting, cultivating, watering, and waiting. Waiting for a harvest, that the one who has sown could bring in the sheaves, this harvest that is spoken of here. You see, this continued desire for the fullness of the restoration of God's people here is to be done in faithfulness and with hope. But it's to be done perseveringly, waiting upon the Lord. And so in this sense, it's not all that different, though they had been restored to the land, it's not all that different than the promise and hope that was set forth to them as they were setting out on their exile. Jeremiah 29, and verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your good, your welfare, your peace, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is in the context of Babylonian exile. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek with me with all your heart. And in verse 14, the Lord declares that he will bring them back to the place from which he sent them, scatter them, he will gather them once again. You see, 70 years of captivity was coming. And yet the Lord is saying, be patient. Repent of your sins, return to me, and in due time I will bring you back. Even though they had been restored to the land, he's saying a very similar thing here. Continue to sow, even through tears. Know that in your sowing, though it's patient, though it's arduous, though it is sorrowful at times, that you will reap with shouts of joy. And though you go out weeping, continue to bear the seed for sowing. Because in the end, you will reap this promised harvest. The farmer, in a time of scarcity, may be afraid to sow the seed, because that seed is very precious. But the only way to reap the harvest is to scatter the seed. And when the seed is sown and it's harvested, then joy comes when once there was fear and there were tears. You know, it's a general rule of thumb that get-rich-quick schemes don't work. Sometimes, again, we might come into a large sum of money, like the stream in the Negev. There was someone in our church was at a dinner recently, and around the table, they were talking about crypto investments, and this guy who had an hourly job, he was working, paycheck to paycheck. He had just a little bit, just a few hundred dollars, and he decided to put all of his eggs in one basket, invested in some cryptocurrency, and seemingly overnight, he had more money than he'd ever had in his life, or even that he knew what to do with. Or we might think of, we all wish that we had that rich uncle that we never knew, but for some reason, he decided to leave all of his inheritance to us. That isn't normally how things go. What is ordinary is, what we see in verse 5. It's according and in accordance with God's providence, the way he's ordered the world, in this created order, that working hard, investing, sowing that seed into honorable ventures, working hard, saving a part of our living, learning how to make that living work for us with investments and hoping for interest and compound interest to build over time. But that principle of sowing and reaping is not. And if you have questions about finance, I'm not the one to talk to. Ronnie's the one to go see. But of course, that principle, as we find in the world, as we find in the scriptures, it applies not only to finances, it applies to the agricultural realm. We see the metaphor given to us here, sowing and reaping. It applies to our relationships. It essentially applies to all of life. And the scriptures tell us that what is true, generally speaking, what is true in the natural world is also, generally speaking, true spiritually. That what a man sows, he will reap. That we often get out of what we put into things. So children, if you plant a fig tree, what do you expect? What fruit do you expect to receive from that? Apples? No, of course not. And if you plant an apple tree, what do you expect from that? You expect the fruit of the tree you've planted. And so we should expect to receive what we've sown. Scripture tells us, if we sow to the flesh, we will reap to the flesh. Sexual immorality, idolatry, things that lead to division, jealousy, strife, a willingness to use underhanded tactics, slander, as we saw this morning in Psalm 120. The things that James calls the wisdom of this world, which is natural and unspiritual and demonic. The things that John says, he describes as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That if we sow to these things, we can be sure we will reap accordingly. And so we can't sow to those sorts of things and expect to reap holiness or God's favor or his blessing and participation in the blessings of his kingdom. But if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap the fruit of the Spirit. We will reap eternal life. And the good news is that such a harvest is guaranteed to us because that is the harvest that is guaranteed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not the true sower? Did he not describe himself in his parables, the Son of Man who scatters seed and it takes root in the hearts of God's elect and it brings forth fruit? But he also described his not only his ministry, but his own work, his sacrifice in that way. He said, unless the seed is put into the ground and it dies, it will not bear fruit. And that's exactly what he did. That in giving up of himself, that in his death, in the sowing of that seed, that his resurrection is the guarantee for the fulfillment of the final harvest of all that God has promised to his people. You see, it's only Christ, his death, his resurrection, that can finally bring the people of God back from their exile. That's why the return to Babylon, that's why the rebuilding of return from Babylon to Jerusalem, that's why the rebuilding of the temple, the reestablishment of God's people, the restoration of the fortunes of Zion, that's why all of those things were only types and shadows. That their death and their resurrection, their exile and their return, that it was pointing forward as corporate Israel was pointing forward to a true Israelite, the true Israel who would truly restore the fortunes of Zion through his exile and his return, his death and his resurrection. That's what brings us into all that God has promised for his people. Just as our Lord's path was a path of suffering before glory, a sowing with tears, a one who went out weeping, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet a man who looked forward to the joy that was set before him. So also our path is like this, a path of dying to self, a path of bearing the cross before we wear the crown. And so yes, we go forth and we may do so as we sow, we may do so weeping because we live in what is in this life a veil of tears. We may sow in sorrow, but we don't sow without hope because the harvest is guaranteed. It's guaranteed in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this pilgrim song speaks to the past, the present, and to the future. It looks back to give thanks to God for his mighty redemptive act of restoring his people, fulfilling his promise. It looks to the future as it anticipates and asks for God for this further and fullness of restoration as it speaks of this harvest to come. But as we saw this morning, and likewise, in like manner, this looking forward also gives us instruction and hope in the present as we continue to sow, as we sow to righteousness, to godliness, as we sow to faithfulness. The sower of the seed must wait. He must be patient. But his patience is grounded in hope. And what he sows, he hopes will extend and prolong life. And so as you may sow with sadness, you do so in faithfulness, you do so in hope, you do so with the knowledge that there is coming this expectation of a joyful harvest, that in the end your mouth will be filled, as verse 2 says here, with laughter, with shouts of joy, with gladness. This is a song that the people of God sung as they were restored from Babylon, but this is a song that God's people will sing in fullness at the last day. And we will indeed say, you filled us with joy. You've restored our fortunes, and we are glad because of it. This is beyond our wildest dreams, beyond our greatest expectations. And we'll know that it's not a dream. It's a dream come true. It's the reality of everything that awaits the people of God. Let's pray.